In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips that solid. Rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips that solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips that solid rock. That rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. That rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips that solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. I'm very sure. I'm very sure. My anchor holds and it grips the solid. The solid rock. Thank you, Lord.
And we rejoice in that security that we have in the Lord today. Really, the only thing that is solid, steadfast in our world today. But how we glory in the faithfulness of the Lord. I want to turn this morning to the second chapter of Titus. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. I want to bring forth a number of messages over the next few weeks entitled Responding to Divine Grace. As we find here in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared to all men. But All men do not respond or react to the divine grace in the same way. And so over these next few messages, I want to bring forth a number of points concerning the way that men respond, the way that men receive or indeed reject the grace of God. And today I want to speak on the fact that we must accept divine grace. We must receive the grace of God in order to reap its benefits. First thing I want to see is some indisputable and irreversible and unalterable facts concerning divine grace. You will notice verse 11, the grace of God. And that's the first thing we learn about grace, is that it is indeed of God. It comes only from God. He is the source of grace. Grace is one of His great attributes. We are exhorted to show grace throughout the Scripture and the things that apply to us. But let us understand that the only way that we can show divine grace is to first receive it from Him. We have said again and again, we cannot give what we do not have. We must receive the grace of God before we can show it to others. This is the reason that people are not so very gracious in our world today. They've never received the grace of God for themselves. We find that Jesus is the very embodiment of divine grace. John 1:14 says it this way, "We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is Jesus who came into this world and to exemplify the grace of God. He is said to be full of grace and truth. Verse 16 of that same chapter says this, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," or a better rendering, "grace upon grace." We know that we are to receive the grace of God, but we cannot and do not receive it all at one time, all in one experience. It's grace built upon grace. That's what our lives are all about, is receiving this grace in ourselves and then being able to channel it or to give it unto other people. And so the grace is of God. Secondly, we find grace brings salvation. That means that when grace is present, salvation is going to be realized. Many times people think of salvation just as initial, what we call initial salvation. That is when a person initially believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that he is saved from hell, from damnation. He gets rid of his guilt, but that is only the beginning experience of divine grace. We must experience one deliverance or salvation after another throughout our entire lives. I say again, grace brings salvation. When grace is present, deliverance will be realized. And we find out that God has many, many ways of expressing that in our experience, some of them way beyond what we even understand or that we know about. But grace brings salvation. It's an absolutely fact of divine grace. The third thing we see is that grace has appeared to all men. And that is absolutely the truth. Now, what they do with it, as we noted before, is another thing. But grace has appeared to all men. All do not receive it. All do not respond to it in the way they should. I think of 2 Peter 3:9, where we read this, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance." We know that divine grace has provided redemption for all men. But will all take it? Have they all taken it? Absolutely not. But the grace is there, fully sufficient for all. All have the opportunity to receive that grace, but they simply do not do it. John 1:12 says it this way, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. This is that same Jesus who is full of grace and truth. And those that receive him, it is even to them that believe on his name, they are given power to become the sons of God. And then the fourth one that we will notice this morning, there are so many glorious facts of divine grace, but I wanted to mention only a few of them. Let's go to the second chapter of Ephesians, a very familiar portion of truth quoted again and again when trying to witness to someone in order that they might be born again. Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 8. For by grace are you saved. Remember, this is an absolute fact. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we read here, and that, it is a reference to both faith and grace. We know that divine grace is a gift of God. Romans 12:3 says it this way, that God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. That is a gift that God has given to all men, but all don't exercise it. We also read that divine grace is a gift of God. Romans 5:15 says it this way, but not as is the offense, so as is the very gift. What Paul is doing here is comparing the offenses of men with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, not as the offense is so as the free gift, if through the offense of many, of one, that is Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, that is Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. He means by that Adam was responsible for all of the tremendous offenses that has come down through the years against God. But then this Jesus, this wonderful Christ, this one who is the embodiment of the grace of God, this one who is full of grace and truth, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, this is the grace that Jesus supplied for all of us. Romans 3:24 says it this way, being justified freely by his grace. Grace is a gift to all men, but how they receive that gift varies with every individual. Paul also said this in 2 Corinthians 8:9. We have seen this wonderful verse many times over the years. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Grace is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has given that glorious gift unto all of us. And when we receive him, there are just untold benefits that are available to us that we can understand and we can know. And so again, over these next few weeks, we're going to see how men respond, how we must respond, and notice some cautions of the way we must not react in order to receive the wonders and the glories of God's divine grace. God gave us the very fullness of divine grace when he gave us his Son. All blessings and benefits indeed are in him. There are many illustrations in Scripture of those who have received and taken hold of the grace of God. That's the only way that anyone has ever succeeded in the ways of God and the benefits of God is simply by believing him for them. You are saved by grace through faith. I say again, that does not just apply to the day we accept Christ as our Savior. That same pattern must follow us every day of our lives. Because of the grace of God, we simply believe the wonderful promises, the wonderful potential that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ to be applied to our own personal everyday experience. We're only going to view a couple of those illustrations today. Let's turn back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. If you read the 32nd chapter of this book, you will find that Moses went up into Mount Sinai. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And he received the law, the Ten Commandments, yes, but there is much more to the law than just the Ten Commandments, as we have seen. But he received that law while Moses was up in the top of the mount receiving this wonderful message from God or this instruction from God. And the children of Israel were at the bottom of that mountain breaking the law. And it is with this in mind that we come to chapter 33. Because chapter 33 is a record of how that Moses had to intercede for the children of Israel in order that God would not disown them as a nation. And so this is where we pick up our story today here in Exodus 33, and let's go down to verse 13. Moses said, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight." I want to notice, first of all, that Moses, the great lawgiver, must absolutely saturate himself with the grace of God. He understood great lengths of divine grace. If the law had just stood by itself on its own merit, the entire nation of Israel would have been wiped out after the first day. But here is Moses interceding for them and crying out for the grace of God. He is dependent on divine grace. And so we read, "Yet pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight," or that I, if I have found grace in thy sight, "show me now thy way." I want to notice some things here that the grace of God is responsible for. We read in the Old Testament that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, there are many deliverances, many benefits that divine grace will bring unto us. Notice what we find here that Moses said, "If I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." Notice the grace of God will instruct us. The grace of God will lead us in the plain way of God. Not only that, but that I may know thee. Divine grace will lead us into intimate knowledge of God, indeed of Christ himself. "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight." And notice, "consider that this nation is thy people. Under the law, as I said, they would have perished after the first day. But not so when divine grace appears. Grace brings salvation." And Moses is pleading for that grace to be shown unto this people today. Verse 14. God said, my presence shall go with thee. That's because of divine grace. The presence of God literally exudes the grace of God. To be in his presence is to be in the very presence of divine grace. My presence shall go with thee. Notice, I will give you rest. This is one of the great benefits of divine grace. We study Hebrews 4, where Paul is talking about there remaineth a rest to the people of God. He closes that chapter by saying, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the real rest that men are looking for, that which is provided, beautifully provided, by the grace of God. Moses said unto him, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Lord, if you're not going to go with us, then don't make me go either. I don't want to lead these people another step outside of the wonders and the glory of divine grace. Verse 17, and the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing. This thing is all of those wonderful things that he asked for, all of those requests that he had asked for because he had found grace in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord said, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know thee by name. Another beautiful and wonderful benefit of divine grace is that intimate knowledge that God can indeed have of me. Verse 18, he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And notice what God's answer is. He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. All of these characteristics are a part of the grace of God. We have them because of divine grace. And it is grace and mercy that we need throughout our lives. So I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It is the marvels of God's divine grace that he deals with us. And so our conclusion here is this. Moses received the grace of God. Why? Because he asked for it. And that is exactly the same thing that we must do in our own experience. If you want divine grace, ask for it. We don't come to him boasting of our own merit. We don't come claiming anything on our own. Simply ask for the grace of God. It's the same pattern that Noah found. And I thought as I meditated on these words, the times that we are living in are exactly the same time as those of the days of Noah. We must follow the same example. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's exactly what we must be crying out for in our own experience today. Grace has appeared to all men. But again, only those who accept it, only those who cry out for it, only those who receive it will enjoy the glorious benefits of it. Let's notice another example of a man who understood and laid hold of divine grace. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. 2 Samuel 7. Once again, we need to understand the context of these words. 2 Samuel 7 is a record of the Davidic covenant. Now, Isaiah describes that Davidic covenant as the sure mercies of David, or the grace that has been imparted unto David. You'll find that Isaiah 55:3. Here in this 7th chapter, David had a very honorable desire, a very worthwhile desire. He wanted to build a house, a temple for God. The prophet Nathan heard that and he said, fine, I think that would be a good idea. But before he had even got out of the courtyard, God spoke to Nathan. And he said, you go back and you tell my servant David that he's not going to build me a house. Rather, I am going to build him one. And you'll find that in verse 11. God says in the latter part of verse 11, also, the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. We know that David had a real passion to build the house of God. He had a real passion to build this temple. So much so that if you read through the Chronicles, you will find that David had the plan for that temple, and David also gathered many of the materials for that temple. But God told him, David, you're not going to do it. You know, men today have certain aspirations. Maybe they're honorable aspirations. Maybe they're things that would be done by someone. But God may say no. How do we react when we have such a thing and God says no? Well, we want to follow the example that David set here, because God definitely said, you are not going to build me a house. I want to begin here with verse 16. This is a summation of the Davidic covenant. And thine house and thy kingdom, that is, that of David, shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. This is the essence of the Davidic covenant. David is promised that he will have an heir on the throne of David forever. And God has honored that and will yet honor it to the fullest extent as he go on into the millennial period. But how did David react? How did David respond to this news that he would not be able to build this temple, even though that was his heart's desire and he had such a tremendous desire to do it? Verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Here are the principles that you and I must follow in laying hold of the grace of God. We don't read that there was any kind of criticism. We don't read that David said, but Lord, I need to do this, thus and thus and thus. He sat before the Lord. It means he ceased from his own efforts. He ceased from his own works. This is a principle of divine grace, is that we must cease from our own works as God did from his. We must quit resisting him. We must submit to him in every sense of the word. This is one of the most tender places in Scripture that I know of, is that David went in and he sat before the Lord. There is that time in our lives when we must come to the realization that everything is between me and God. We're not trying to impress someone else. We're not trying to persuade someone else. We must realize that our lives are lived before God. And this is the intimacy we must establish with Him and be very comfortable in doing so. He sat before the Lord. And he said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? There is not one mention of the fact that he would love to see the temple built. He is instead focusing on what God is doing for him. Who am I that God should do such a thing as this? He knows he's not deserving. He knows there's no merit here. In short, he knows God has simply poured out
His abundant grace upon him. And this is exactly the attitude that you and I must have. Never trying to impress God with all of our efforts and works and good intentions and all of these things, but simply receiving by faith the glorious promises that he has held out to us. So what am I and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? Verse 19, this was yet a small thing in thy sight. O Lord God, thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while. A great while, I guess. Eternity. Forever that God was going to do this. And notice, is this the manner of man, O Lord God? How does this compare with the way that men treat us? And there is no comparison. The grace of God lasts forever. And that's what David is saying here. Man cannot honor such things as this. Only God is able to make such a tremendous eternal promise. Verse 20, and what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. And then he gives this answer, and this is exactly the answer that you and I must give in our own lives. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all these great things to make thy servant know them. I have met many people over the years, and some of them think it is very humble to mention how bad, how corrupt, what horrible things that they've done, how undeserving they are, and use it as an excuse not to lay hold of the blessing of God. Let us understand that's not humility, that's unbelief. David knew exactly who he was. He knew the shortcomings. He knew all of these things that were in his life. And yet he didn't draw back. What David said, Lord, you go right ahead and you pour out all of those blessings upon me. Verse 25, and now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Let thy name be magnified forever. This is another glorious principle of the grace of God. Anytime God's grace is manifest and we accept it, it is a glory to God himself and not unto man. And so David says, you just make it glorify you. Thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. Let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord, God of hosts, and God of Israel, hath revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee an house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God. Thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. What was David's response to divine grace? Lord, you go right ahead and you pour out all of these blessings in their entirety upon me. That is the way you and I also must receive the glories and the wonders of divine grace. In closing, I want to call our attention to the fact, we'll not read there, but if you read chapter 11, you will find, keep in mind, we're only here in chapter 7, God has made these promises. In chapter 11, after all of this, David is found guilty
before God of fornication, adultery, murder. And so we ask the question, did that change the Davidic covenant? And the answer is, it did not alter it one bit. God will still fulfill the Davidic covenant in Christ Jesus, and he will reign on the throne of David forever. But what about David's personal life? What happened to David in this matter? And the first thing we understand is that David repented of that evil. And thus let us understand that the grace of God is sufficient to overcome any difficulty, any error, any sin that we might commit. The grace of God will wipe it out. I want us to understand that David, because of his sin, was separated from God in his fellowship for about a year, until he was finally brought to the place of repentance. But divine grace restored that glorious intimacy. We have said again and again and again, we can deal with the consequences of our sin, and David had to. David suffered for the rest of his life for what he did, but David did not have to contend with the guilt of his sin, and his guilt did not keep him from the intimacy and the glorious presence of God throughout the rest of his life. I say again, the grace of God bringeth salvation. And what a tremendous blessing this was to David throughout the rest of his life. And so, in view of the illustrations, the examples that we have seen today, how the grace of God has appeared unto all men, but how does it actually get down to me? Well, we have found out we must accept it. We cry out for it. Like Noah, we search for it. And I guarantee you, when we do that, then we can experience the fullness of divine grace for ourselves. Simply accept what God has offered unto us.